are in Psalm 26 tonight. We'll try and cover 26, 27, and 28. Each psalm, as you know, has its own unique story, a time in the psalmist's life that depicts kind of the struggles of our lives as well. David wrote many of the psalms, especially in the beginning of the psalms. The three psalms we will look at tonight are all psalms that David penned. And it's important that you note that David writes the psalms as songs to the Lord. They weren't necessarily songs for, you know, the popular charts of the day, so to speak. He wrote songs to the Lord. I find that this is still the best model for songwriters, you know. I never wrote songs, period. I played music for years, but I never wrote any songs, so I didn't find anything worth writing about, frankly. But when I got saved and I got to know the Lord, I started writing songs because I had something to write about. And David, I think, would agree. His psalms are to the Lord, about the Lord, and many times they are cries that David is kind of pouring out to the Lord because his life is so painful or so distressed that he finds, you know, that the Lord will comfort him, and he does draw comfort from the Lord many times. So this psalm's no different. He is being perhaps pursued at this particular point. David was a man that was after God's own heart, but men were after David. And that's just the way it works, I'm afraid. If you're going to be a man after God's own heart, like David, you're going to have people after you. People kind of chase down those that are really walking with the Lord. You will be attacked. There will come attacks from all over. David had attacks in his own family and friends, supposedly, his own men and others that would just turn on him. And it just happens that way, I'm afraid. People say, well, man, you know, so you become a Christian and you lose all your friends, huh? Well, sometimes, you know, they generally lose you. That's what happens. You don't lose them. They lose you. They want you to get lost. You know, so anyway, David had experience much like that. Maybe you can relate. But watch what he says now. And in this psalm in particular, he talks about the need for vindication. He wants to see the Lord vindicated. This isn't David wanting to see justice for himself, but he wants God always in his psalms to be the one justified. He wants God to be vindicated in his life and in the world, period. You know, we don't really deserve vindication much. We have all committed heinous sin. And, you know, we might boast that we need to be vindicated and I need to be justified. Well, I think it's really God that needs to be vindicated and justified in this world. He's the only one that is sinned against. You know, David said in Psalm 51, it's against thee, O Lord, and thee only have I sinned against. I don't sin against men. I sin against God. See, now watch this. Judge me, or the word is vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. And it may sound like he's wanting vindication for himself, but watch what he says here. I have walked in mine integrity, and I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. David's not saying that he is so just and righteous that he won't slip or slide, but he says, note this, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I will not slide. Because my trust is in the Lord, David says, I'm not going to slip. And he says to the Lord, examine me. Verse 2, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. Now, you've got to be in a standing, as David's going to point out here, you've got to be in a standing here with God that you're receiving mercy when you make this kind of a statement. You don't want God to examine you unless you're ready for mercy, as he'll point out here. You might think David's just kind of being real boastful here, but he's not. He says, My reins in the last part of verse 2 and my heart. Examine those things. Examine my loins, literally, my innards. And check me out, Lord, because I want that to be cleansed and purged and washed. And he says, thy loving kindness, verse 3, is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I know, David says, my heart at this particular point, that it is walking in your truth. It's walking in your ways. Therefore, I want you to examine me and make sure that there's nothing else going on. David is boasting in one way, that I have examined myself, and now I want the Lord to do it. And he's feeling like this is okay. It's going to be all right for the Lord to examine him. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, if you would judge yourselves, God wouldn't need to judge you. If we would judge our own life, our own sin, God doesn't need to come down on us so much. If I come down on my own sin, God doesn't need to. If I am arrogant and stubborn in that way, then God's going to need to kind of discipline me in that. So David here is kind of saying the same thing. He says, I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with disassemblers. Hypocrites is the word. David says, I'm not sitting around with the hypocrites, hanging out with disassemblers in that way. And he's talking about the congregation here, as you're going to see. And this is the way it always has been, folks. Jesus said there are tares among the wheat. There are wolves among the sheep. And sometimes you just can't decipher who they are until the end of the age, when Jesus has to just kind of divide them up. And he says here, there's among them disassemblers and those that are vain or empty. And he says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked, the wolves. I don't necessarily, David says, I don't know who they are all the time, but I can recognize some, and I just don't sit with them, so to speak. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be witnesses and light in this world? Yes, this is speaking about those that are coming into the congregation. You're going to see that here in a minute. And this is really sobering to me, because those that weed themselves into the congregation, sometimes there's tares among us, there's wolves among us. And we're warned of that in the New Testament again and again. David's just kind of acknowledging that that's so. So he says, I will wash mine hands in innocency or cleanness. I want my hands to be clean myself, so I will compass thine altar. I want my hands to be clean. So where does David go to get his hands clean? To the altar. Where do you go? See? Where do you go to get your hands clean? Well, I come to the altar of God, you know. I come to his place of sacrifice, and I say, I know, Lord, that you washed me in the blood of your Son. Therefore, I come to that altar, and I say, cleanse me. Clean my hands. Same thing David's saying here. Verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. When? When do I do that? When do I open my mouth and publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell everybody of the wondrous works of God? Do you know when I do it? When my hands are washed, when my life is washed. David acknowledges, we'll get to Psalm 51 some year. But David acknowledged that in Psalm 51. He acknowledged the same idea that when God would give him, create in him a clean heart and wash his life because he had sinned. When he would do that, David said, then will my mouth bear witness. You see, like in Psalm 51 here as well, David acknowledges when he's got dirty hands, when his life is stained with unconfessed sin, as it was in Psalm 51, it closes his mouth. Unconfessed sin will shut your mouth from witnessing. You just don't witness, folks. It just doesn't happen. David says here, when I wash at the altar, then I'll be using my voice to tell everybody how wondrous God is. That's when I do it, when I'm washed. That's the importance, by the way, of the communion table. When we come, we wash. We remember the Lord, and we say, Lord, as John says in 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. I confess, and he is faithful at that point to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He forgives and cleanses my life. That is the importance of the table. And then when I do that, like David, I find myself witnessing. I find myself talking about the Lord more. And he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. This also takes place when you wash. You find that you love his dwelling place. I love fellowship. I love the Bible. I love studying it. I love worship times. I love this whole atmosphere that is about praise, worship, and the Word. Why? Why do I love it? Well, because I come here and get washed, and that allows me then to really experience the goodness of fellowship. The reason so many times we back off from fellowship, and it happens more times than I can even count, all of a sudden people just disappear for a while. Why? They don't want a fellowship. Why? They're not washing. No washing going on. And fellowship is uncomfortable. The reason confession and cleansing is so important is because you'll love fellowship then. You'll love to be here. You'll love to come. Yay, we get to go to church. You know, and people will think you're weird, right? You want to do that? You want to go to church? Yeah, I can't wait to go, right? But they will understand. Listen, they will understand you more when you say, no, I'm not going. I'm not going. Why aren't you going? Well, I just don't really feel like going now. That's when you need to go. That's when you need to get to the altar, confess, wash, and start loving fellowship again, isn't it? David says, that's when I love the habitation of thy house. Gather not my soul, he says, with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. They just spend their time, David says, these men, don't put me in the same camp with them, Lord. I don't want to be like that. But as for me, verse 11, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Note this, David says, I will walk in integrity, but you're going to have to show me mercy and you're going to have to redeem me constantly. Because even though my integrity is to walk in the rightness of God, I don't always do it. Right? You ever experienced this? I'm determined to walk with the Lord. Yes, I am, you know. But what happens? Well, you fail at it. So what has to happen? I need redemption again. I need the Lord to redeem me and to be merciful to me. David says, I'll walk in integrity as much as I can, but I need mercy and I need redemption. My foot standeth in an even place. That would be on the rock. Now, in the congregations will I bless the Lord. Two congregations he's talked about here. The congregation in verse 5 of evildoers. The congregation here is those that bless the Lord. Now, they're all one group, folks, just like any church body that we have in this country and this world. And in among every church body, there's both.
Well, not in this church.
Oh, yeah. In any church, in any group, there's both. And again, Jesus said, don't try and yank out the tares. You might pull up a wheat. That's a sobering thought, right? You might think somebody's a tare, but they're really a wheat. You might think somebody's a wheat, and they might be a tare. So just leave it alone, Jesus said. Leave it alone. I'll separate them. I know who they are because I see right to the heart. Those that want to be blessing the Lord, David says, that's where I'm going to hang out. I'm going to hang out with those that bless the Lord. I just encourage you in that. You know, we had a caller today on Every Man Answers. This gal was a drug addict, and we were telling her, you know, you kind of quit associating with drug addicts. You want deliverance, don't go there anymore. Don't be around those people. You know, hang out with some people that are walking with the Lord. Hang out with people that are blessing the Lord, not with those that are cursing him and trying to pull you down into the pit. You know, break those connections, break those relationships off, you know. Now, verse 1 of chapter 27. This is one of the most famous psalms. I love this psalm. The song we sang tonight is the first part of this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, the Septuagint tells us that this psalm was written before David was anointed, before he was actually the king. So he was probably in this psalm in the midst of, again, hiding out from Saul, probably in En-Gedi, where we were not too long ago, some of us. And, you know, the caves of En-Gedi, where David wrote many of these psalms, that kind of oasis out there in the wilderness. So David's in the midst of hiding and running and kind of dealing with that issue that he fought through for so many years. But he says, the Lord is my light. This is one of the first places in the Bible where the Lord is actually equated to light. He's talked about as representing light, but this is where David says he is the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Someone once said, you know, if you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anybody else. But if you don't fear the Lord, you need to fear everything. And you do. People that are afraid in this world of every single thing, they don't fear the Lord. Because when you fear the Lord, when you respect him, you don't need to fear anything else. And that's kind of what David's saying here. He's the strength of my life, so whom shall I be afraid of? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. David looked at life in this way, even when he was in the midst of pretty fearful circumstances. And guys, we face fearful circumstances, and you're never not going to in this life. If you get through the issue that you might be going through now, there's going to be another one that's designed, literally, to strike fear into your soul. That's what it's there for. Well, why in the world do we have to deal with that in this life? So that you will trust in the Lord, and he'll be the light and the salvation, and you don't need to be afraid of that thing. And as long as I continue to be fearful, I need to have that fearful trial. Now, that's a sobering thought again. What do you mean? I'm going to have fearful trials until I'm not afraid anymore? Yeah, afraid so. No pun intended. That's the idea. Why would I go through a trial that causes fear if it wasn't for me to learn how to overcome the fear with trust in the Lord? Right? So you're saying the Lord allows these things. Yeah, of course. Did he love David? Sure. Well, then what's David doing hiding out in caves, you know, writing songs like this in the night, right? Because he's being trained up. David was the meanest king and baddest boy in Israel for years. You know that. And I don't mean it in a bad way. He was no one to mess with. Did you know that? As the king, David was awesome. There was none like him. He set the standard in Israel for kings. But first, he hung out in En Gedi, fearfully learning that God was his salvation and light. That's what you're learning, hopefully. That's what I'm learning. And he says, man, when the enemy comes to eat me up, he stumbles and falls. Why? Why does the enemy stumble and fall? He says, well, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. David says, I'm confident when the enemy's coming against me. Now, he's boasting of public confidence here. He had men around him. As you know, David had his mighty men. His men learned from David how to be mighty men. They weren't mighty men when they met him, if you recall. They were men that were discouraged, kind of despondent, right? They were in debt. They were troubled. And yet, when David was through with them, so to speak, they became these mighty warriors because David was a mighty warrior. Now, he's publicly in front of them and in front of everybody else in the nation later, he is publicly confident. But you know why? And do you know how you can be publicly confident? Watch what he says here. Verse 4. The reason he was confident publicly is because one thing, he says, have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's public confidence came from private obedience and devotion. Without the private obedience and that devotion with the Lord, there will not be the public confidence. Or if it's tried to be put on, it doesn't wash, it doesn't work. But David was privately obedient to God. And so publicly, outwardly, it showed forth in this confidence he had in the Lord. For, verse 5, in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Where is the secret place of the pavilion? It's the Holy of Holies. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat on top. And notice this. He sets me up upon a rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is also the mercy seat. He says, this is where I need to be. In the time of trouble, he's going to hide me in the secret of his tabernacle. That is the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. I'm hidden in the mercy of God. I don't know where you hide. I don't know where your hiding place is. You know, we all hide. The question is, where do we hide? I need to be hidden someplace because this world will swallow me up and you too if I don't have a hiding place. And we sing that song, don't we? You are my hiding place. This is what David's saying. I hide in the mercy of God through Christ. I'm hiding in Jesus. People say, what are you, a chicken? Yep. I'm just a coward in and of myself. You? Oh, no, I'm a tough guy. Oh, really? Well, go through something difficult in your life one time, and we'll see how strong you are, you know. We all eventually go through something that snaps us like a twig. If you haven't been through something like that, you will. We all go through that, and when that happens to you, you realize how frail you are and how much of a hiding place you need. And you'll find the hiding place that's the sweetest in the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. That's where you hide. This is what David says. He's putting me on a rock. I'm hiding in the pavilion in the secret place. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Now this is the equivalent of abiding in the Lord. Jesus said, abide in the vine. Just stay with me. David here says, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to offer in the tabernacle the sacrifices of joy and singing praises unto the Lord. When you realize that you can hide in Jesus, in the mercy of Christ, when life is really coming down on you, or maybe it's your own sinful ways that are tearing your life apart, when you realize that you can hide in the mercy of Jesus Christ, it will cause you to rise up above the enemy that's pursuing your life, trying to devour you, as David says here. And you will be able to offer up to the Lord in his tabernacle, as David says here, the sacrifices of joy. Joy comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Where do I get that? When I'm realizing I'm in the mercy of Christ. Again, everything can come against you, but when you know that your sin is mercifully held by Jesus, you're hiding in him, then what's really going to get to you? What's really going to trouble you if you know that every sin that you've ever committed is held in the mercy of God in Christ? That's where you hide. That allows me to sing joyfully. It allows me to sing praises, to abide with him. I'm not afraid to come into his presence. I run to his presence to hide, frankly. You know, the world's a scary place, right? This is why David wasn't afraid, though, of the enemy or of man or what could happen to him, because he hid in the mercy of Christ. That's what he's saying. Wrapped up in him. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, verse 7, have mercy again, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Now, what this is here, David says, look, here's what happens when I forget this. I cry out, he says, with my voice, and I ask for mercy upon me. He needs to acknowledge that in and of himself here, he has a fear of self-failure. This is kind of what he's saying here. He has a fear that if he doesn't remember to cry to the Lord for mercy, then his failure will swallow him up. Now, you might be able to relate to this. I can take on a lot of things in this world that come at me. I can handle a lot of different issues, but I'll tell you what really troubles me. Me. My own failure. And David had that fear of himself because he knew that he had a tendency, like all of us, to try kind of handling things on his own. And you never want to do that. You want to make sure that you make mercy always the key and make sure that you're asking the Lord for it. And he says, when thou settest seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I'll do it. And the key, by the way, the answer to this fear of failure in myself is to do just this, to seek the Lord's face when he asks me to obey what he says. And what he always says is, come unto me. When you're scared, when you're fearful, when you're failing, come unto me, seek my face. And David says, that's it. I will seek your face, Lord. I will do that. And then he says, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Don't forget, Lord, David says. Don't forget me. Now, of course, we don't have to worry. God says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And again, this is all welling up in David because of his fear of himself failing, as if God would equate David's worth based upon his performance. Now, we do this too, don't we? I'm not doing so well, so God is going to, he's going to toss me. He's going to get rid of me. I'm not performing good enough. It's not about your performance, folks. Please remember that. You cannot perform good enough to please God. Only Jesus pulled it off. So run to him and hide. So David says, even if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Now, David's parents didn't forsake him. People say, well, what's this all about? Well, the language he uses, when, verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, it's more the word had my mother and father forsaken me. It's a hypothetical. He's not saying that they left me. He says, even if they left me, even if my mom and dad left me, the Lord would pick me up. And this is just the way you have to approach God. Even if everybody leaves you, he never will. You have to know that about him. Even if your mom and dad can't stand you, God will still take you in. He's the only one that will, by the way. And I've said this before, but if everybody knew really who you were, if anybody really knew the you that you know you are, now think about this. What David's saying here is this inner scaredness of failure. He's looking at himself saying, if anybody knew who I was, no one would have anything to do with me. God, you're not going to do that, are you? Because even if my mom and dad knew the real me, they'd toss me out. But not God. He'll still pick me up. It's deep stuff down inside of us that, again, it's something we all know is true. Nobody wants to be turned inside out and be looked at, because we would all shiver up at the thought of someone actually seeing what goes through our minds, what's in our hearts sometimes, right? What harbors itself inside the crevices of our life, right? David said, even if my parents threw me away, God won't. This is security. Now, David says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have just passed out long ago, given up long ago, if I hadn't believed in the goodness that God shows me every day. He says, wait on the Lord, and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't rush ahead, David says. This is just a good word for some of us tonight. Don't rush out there. Wait on the Lord. And again, waiting on the Lord is one of those things that we don't like to do. We almost do anything rather than wait. You know, tell me yes or no, but don't say, wait. Don't like to wait. So David says, but it's important that you wait because faith and patience always go together, don't they? Exercising faith is the same process as exercising patience oftentimes. And, you know, it was Stuart Hamblin who says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I don't know what I'm waiting on sometimes. I don't know what the future holds for me, but I do know the one that holds the future for me. So I don't need to worry about it. See, here's the thing. Waiting on the Lord, when the Lord just whispers that in your heart, wait on me. What you're saying, in essence, is I can't wait, Lord, because I don't trust what's going to happen. And so I need to see it now because we're so determined to walk by sight. I would rather see something dismal than wait for something awesome. And the Lord says, wait. We're like, no. And so we push something, we rush into something, and what happens? Well, the wrong thing. The Lord said, wait, and you said, rush in. I'm going to move now. Well, don't do it. Wait on the Lord. No, no, no. And so we'd rather create a mess than wait. And the reason is because we just don't know what we're waiting on sometimes, and we're not willing to take the risk. So we'd rather ruin something in our life than wait for the grand plan the Lord might have, right? I know none of you ever do that, but he says it twice. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's kind of a command that David's all of a sudden, he's getting kind of serious. You know, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't do it. Don't rush into it. Now, Psalm 28, and we're almost done. This will go quick. He says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. When we were over in Israel, we went down into the pit of Caiaphas's house, where they kept Jesus overnight. It's literally a pit, a hole in the ground. And David uses that terminology, the pit. He says, if, Lord, you're silent to me, then I become like them that go down into the pit. Psalm 88 was a psalm of prophetic importance, speaking of the time that Jesus was in the pit. And it's a very solemn psalm. But David says, I'm like that. When I go into the pit, that place of darkness and just overwhelming burden, he says, when God is silent, I feel like that. Now, I can relate to that. Because there's times when I need the Lord to say something, to speak something. In my desperation, again, he just got through saying, wait on the Lord. And I, no, not waiting, right? I need to hear something now, right? And nothing, silence. And what does that do to you? It makes me feel like I'm going down to the pit, like I'm all alone, like, where are you, Lord? And why aren't you saying something? You know how desperate I am? You know how lonely this is? Or you know how pitiful I feel? Why aren't you saying something? You know, no answer is what David gets here. This is what he's saying. I called upon the Lord, and I'm not getting any answers here. And I feel like I'm in the pit. I'm going down. He says, hear the voice of my supplications, verse 2, when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Lord, I'm doing the right stuff, right? Sometimes we come into the sanctuary and put our hands up in an attempt to make God speak, don't we? It's not real worship, it's manipulation. We think, okay, I know, he's not saying anything because he said, wait, by the way. Wait is just as much an answer as yes or no. It's just the one you don't like. But when he says wait and you say, no, that's not really an option that I have, you know, opted for, So you need to say something now. Now, oh, I get it. You want me to go to church and put my hands up. Now will you talk to me? Now, you may not do this consciously, but I do this inadvertently more often than I'm willing to admit. Okay, now, are you going to say something, Lord? Got my hands up, doing the thing. David tried it, no response. God still didn't say anything. So David says, verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked. Now David feels like the Lord's just going to toss him in with the wicked. All God is saying to him is, wait. And David says, I'm lost. I've lost my salvation. I'm in the pit. I'm going to hell. That's it. I'm a goner. You see how fast he's just dwelling in the darkness now, you know. He says, you put me with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. What did I ever do to you, Lord? That's what David's saying. Why is David going through this? Why do you go through this? Well, here's the thing. David is claiming that God is allowing him to be treated like a common criminal, isn't he? I mean, I feel like I've been thrown in the pit, into the dungeon, like a criminal would be. And there's darkness, and you're not answering me. And now you're throwing me in with the wicked. Now I'm doomed. Now I'm sentenced to death, basically, is what he's saying. Right? Why are you allowing me to go through this like some kind of a criminal that's being charged with murder or something? Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this? Well, the question is, and this is, again, this is not the lightweight stuff that many times you might associate with the Psalms, but the Psalms are very deep, in my opinion. And this is going to the heart of the issue. Well, David's going through this. He feels this way. Sometimes I do. And you kind of wonder, why am I being treated like this? Right? Why is the Lord allowing this? Well, let me ask you something. Why was Jesus allowed to be treated like a common criminal? They hung him on a cross between two thieves. Like a common criminal, they beat him to a pulp. They kept him in a pit, right? Why was he allowed to go through that? In Psalm 88, if you read through that, Jesus crying out to the Father, where are you? Why am I allowed to go through this? Why am I in the dark? I'm overwhelmed with the weight of this, right? On the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like a criminal. Like one that's been thrown into the wicked, like a doomed man here, like one of the ones that speak, you know, mischief to his neighbor. They treat people. I haven't done that. Jesus didn't. Listen, Jesus didn't do one thing wrong. By the way, if that was your doom, it would be deserved. It wasn't for Jesus. He didn't deserve any of it. And God's not making you pay for something that Jesus bore upon his own life for you. But let me tell you what he will allow you to do and me to do. And again, this is kind of big boy stuff here. He will allow you to taste of the sufferings of Christ. Why? So you'll relate to him. So you'll have a deeper relationship with him. The Apostle Paul said, I just more gladly suffer than those things. Why? Because it allows me to have a closer intimacy with Jesus. Now, you might say, okay, wait a minute. I don't need to be that close to the Lord. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. I don't want to admit to that. I don't want to go through what it takes to get to that point. But God will allow you and, in some ways, force that upon you. Now, you can resist it or you can surrender to it. But the Lord, you're his child. You belong to him. You are going to grow closer to Jesus one way or another. And the Lord here says, hey, I love you, David, but you are, in many respects, a type of my son. And he wasn't a criminal either, but he got treated like one. And this is a great picture of Jesus right here. He didn't do anything wrong, but he got thrown in with the wickedness. Why was he treated that way? And now David says, now, speaking of the wickedness, He says, now give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Now, I want you to note something here. David's turning a corner. He's been complaining up to this point. Now he says, okay, the wickedness. Now, what has he said in the previous verse? I'm being treated like the wicked one, right? Now, was there anything wicked in David? Oh, yeah, plenty, right? He kind of proved that. David had his own bout with sin. Now, I want you to hear what he's saying here. Go ahead, Lord, and give according to the wickedness what it deserves. Now, he's speaking about them in a kind of a tense, like they're out there somewhere, but he has just admitted previously that it's him that's being treated that way. And this is something, again, that I don't always want to recognize, but the Lord's going to purge that stuff from me, isn't he? And David says, go ahead and let them have it, Lord. And you might think he's speaking of somebody out there, but he hasn't been speaking about anybody out there. This has been between him and the Lord. In other words, Lord, that wickedness, that junk, go ahead, let it have it. Just let them have it. Give them what they need, because the hands work evil and junk. They regard not the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Here's the thing. David says, that stuff in me, you're not going to build it up. What's the Lord going to do to that stuff in me? He's going to tear it down. Remember the groves that the children of Israel got involved with in the worship practices around the hills of Israel, around Jerusalem? Those hideous places of really sexual orgies and all the rest that God said, you need to tear those things down. Well, this is kind of what David's saying. Lord, go ahead and tear that stuff down. Just tear it down. It doesn't belong. So don't build it up. And he won't, by the way. The Lord never builds up the flesh in you. The Spirit of God, Paul tells us, kills the flesh. When the Spirit gets into my life and is allowed to move and isn't quenched, then he will destroy the flesh in me. This is what David's really saying. Lord, go ahead, destroy it. Take it out. Now, this is something that you've got to give the Lord permission to do. He finally comes to a place where he's done complaining. Now he says, now just go ahead and give it what it needs. This is pretty bold to say, Lord, go ahead, spank my bottom. Give me in that way what I need to be cleansed, to be purged of this junk, this wickedness. And then watch this now. And by the way, he's basically saying, let it reap what it sows. That's a biblical understanding that never has been altered, changed. You will reap what you sow. And David says, go ahead, let my flesh reap what it has sown. What's that? Sin. So let there be death. Go ahead and destroy it. Destroy my flesh. Now watch what he says. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord. Now he's starting to turn another corner here. You hear it in his tone change? After the Lord just has the freedom in me, I've given him full reign, full permission. Go ahead, destroy the flesh. Just go ahead and give it what it deserves. Well, that's going to hurt, right? That flesh is going to take a licking. It's going to be whipped up on, but watch his response after he gives the Lord the reign of his heart. Go ahead, Lord, give that wicked stuff what it deserves, you know. Then he says, blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Note this, he answered his prayer, not the way he thought he would. Lord, ever do that with you? You're praying something up. Oh, yeah, Lord, here's what you need to do, Lord, really. Let you know how you're supposed to deal with this. Here's the first thing you need to do. You ever do this? Lord, I think this is probably the best route for you to take. And then we begin to counsel the Lord on really how he should, you know, go about his business. That's not a prayer, by the way. You know, that's instruction. And you're supposed to take it from him, not him from you. Now, He answers David's prayer. He answers his supplication, but not so much the way David initially started out. And the Lord dealt with what was really the problem all along. It's always that way with me. Lord, would you just fix that person? Would you just deal with them? Would you just deal with this? Would you just fix my wife? Will you just fix my husband? Will you just deal with this situation? Just take care of it, Lord. Will you deal with them? And then the Lord just works into your heart the answer to your prayer in a way that you didn't expect. And he says, I think I'll be driving the wickedness out of you. What? But they've got the problem, right? David's saying, look, you're treating me like one of the wicked ones. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And finally David goes, oh, okay. Give it what it deserves. Give that wickedness what it deserves and drive it from me. And then he says, blessed is the Lord because he answered my supplication. He heard my supplication. And the Lord is my strength and my shield. And my heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth and my song shall praise him. Now, David's singing, not sobbing anymore. You see, the sobbing, so often, folks, listen carefully, this is so hard to hear. The sobbing so often comes from the frustration of my own wickedness, the answer to which is the Lord purges it. Then my song begins to flow instead of the sobbing of my soul. It gets right back to the root problem so often. The problem in this life, the problem in this situation, me. I'm the problem. So the Lord deals with it. And David finally sees it, and he now can sing and rejoice. Now, does this mean that David didn't have enemies? Of course he did. And the hand of the enemy is always busy, folks. The enemy's hands are always busy. But watch this. The Lord is their strength, verse 8. And he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. David now witnesses to the truth that everybody needs to go through this. He says, the Lord is their strength and he is the saving strength of his anointed. So Lord, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. David has just been lifted up. He finally surrender to the Lord in this acknowledgement that his own sin needs to be purged again. His own life needs to be cleansed again. And when his hand goes up in surrender, then it defeats the busy hand of the enemy who's constantly working and busy at trying to cause David and every one of us to stumble and fall and to live in wretchedness. And David finally realizes and said, Lord, you need by your spirit to work that out of me. And when he does, and by the way, that's a prayer the Lord always answers. He will always answer that prayer. Now, he wasn't answering David's prayer initially. Why? Well, just quickly, let's look at the first couple of things here. David said, I'll cry unto you, Lord, O Lord. So be not silent, already giving God orders. I'm crying, don't be quiet. Well, the Lord had already said in the previous psalm, wait. Even David acknowledged it. He says, well, if you're quiet, then I'm like one that goes down to the pit. David's already self-perpetuating a downhill spiral here. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry, when I lift my hands toward thy holy temple. I'll do whatever I need to do, but he's still trying to maneuver God into doing something that he wants him to do. And then finally, verse 4, give them according to their deeds. Them sins, them deeds of sin. And when he does, that is when the Lord answers. The Lord answers when it's not their fault anymore. See, we want the Lord to answer us when we're saying, well, it's their fault, right, Lord? Silence. You're going to take care of them, right, Lord? Quietness. Why aren't you saying anything, Lord? Why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you acknowledging that it's their fault? Why aren't you saying that you're agreeing with me? And then finally, we come to the place, oh, is it me, Lord? Do I need some help? And here comes the answer. See, you've answered my supplication. And now I can sing. Now I can praise. Now I can rejoice. Why? Because now the honest truth has been manifested. It's not a false kind of humility that I'm trying to, oh Lord, I'm just a servant of yours, and I'm being tormented by everybody. I'm a victim of everybody. Everybody in the world is wrong and they're against me. Everybody. Don't you agree, Lord? Silence. Right? And finally, when I come to the place where I go, maybe I need some help. Well, now we're talking. And the rejoicing, the songs that are flowing from David, because it's honesty, folks. It's reality. It's not a charade anymore. It's not everybody else's fault. It's not everybody else's doing. I've got my own share to contend with in this. When I recognize it, then I can sing and rejoice. Well, why? You've just been slammed by the Lord. Yeah, ain't it sweet? Ain't it good to be real? I'm not playing the game anymore. I'm just poor me, and everybody else is wrong in the world. And it sounds like Elijah when he was talking to God, remember? In the cave. It's me, Lord. Nobody else. God said, what are you doing in the cave, Elijah? What are you doing in there? Well, it's just me and you, Lord. Everybody else is... No, I've got thousands of prophets still. You're not the only one, and you're not the only one that has to deal with life. Well, come on out of that cave of yours, and let's get down to business. And that's exactly what happened here with David. Me and you, Lord, I'm in the cave. I'm just like, well, maybe there's some things that we need to deal with, David. Then I can sing, and then you can sing. Then we can rejoice. So here's the invitation tonight. Come to the table. But I encourage you not to go to the table with somebody else's sin in mind. Not their fault. Not you're the victim of the world and everybody else in the world that's treating you so poorly that you need to go to the table and make sure God agrees with you. But come and say, Lord, is it me? And he'll say, now we're talking. Now we're purging. Now we're cleansing. Now let's deal with that. And then you can rejoice and you can have integrity in the relationship you have with your God because it's real. It's not smoothed over, not muddied over with stuff that is covering up something you need to deal with the Lord. And it's so easy to put it on others. If it's them, then I don't have to look at moi, right? I have to look at what I'm going through, what I'm dealing with in my own heart here. I can just make it somebody else's problem and their fault. Come to the table tonight and meet with the Lord and leave rejoicing. Because if you give him the opportunity, he'll do what he did with David. And it'll be right. And it'll be real. And the world will still be messed up. But you'll be closer to God. And you can rejoice regardless of how messed up the world is. The world's not getting better, by the way. And it doesn't matter who's elected. So you might as well just draw near to your Lord and Savior tonight and just trust him. Let him do the work in your own heart. That's really where it's needed, you know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true and that there's nothing in this life that we go through that's, Lord, not designed in some way to cause us to be humbled before you and confess our own sinful ways, to give you, Lord, that which you have given to us so often in the way that you speak, that we would speak back to you, Lord, with honesty and integrity and truth, that we wouldn't be hiding in other things, but we would hide in your mercy. Bless us as we come to the table, and Lord, allow you to do the cleansing and washing in our own hearts. We can't control others. We can't determine what they're doing or what they're thinking or how they're feeling, but we can honestly be before our God and let you do that work in us. So meet us there, Lord. Meet us tonight, and we just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.